Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you. Pastor Bob was going to be here this morning, but then I heard there was something about a football game and he decided to stay home. No, that's not true. That's not true. Bob is away on a study break that the elders and the finance team have graciously given him, that you have graciously given him. And so he is away preparing for 2017 to continue to lead us and shepherd us well. So please continue to be in prayer for him this next week as he studies for us. And I am grateful to have the opportunity to open the Word in his place this morning. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Dave Dunham, and I am one of the associate pastors here. My primary responsibility is in counseling, but I absolutely love when I get to stand here and preach. For those of you who have spent any amount of time around Cornerstone, you know that we are not a church that cares very much about what is popular and trendy and hip and now. It's not that we don't know about those things, we just don't prioritize that in terms of what's important for our ministry. And in fact, we care so little about what is popular and trendy and hip right now that I have been asked by Bob to preach not one but two sermons on church discipline. So, thanks, Bob. Church discipline is not a subject that is very popular. In fact, just a couple years ago, I was thinking Bob had been invited by a state convention to speak, give two workshops on the topic of church discipline. And so the first time he gave the workshop, he had four students show up for this class. And it must have gone really well, because the second time he offered it, there were zero students that showed up. So it's just not a popular topic. People just don't care about the subject of church discipline. And yet it is a biblical topic. And since we are a church that cares very much about what the Word of God says, we're going to take some time and address the subject. We see the issue arising out of our study in 1 Timothy. So, you know, Bob has been working through the book of 1 Timothy so far. Just a couple of weeks ago, ended chapter 1. And at the end of chapter 1 there, we see Paul calling out directly two brothers who had blasphemed the Lord. So if you just turn with me quickly to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll refresh our memory there before we look at our primary text this morning. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Paul writes here, 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Talking about those who had shipwrecked their faith, saying, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says he handed them over to Satan, which is a phrase used in the early church to speak of those who had been removed from the church. You see the same setup, the same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to talk directly about this model, this approach to church discipline. We're going to look at that next week. But the Bible actually has two ways that it talks about discipline. And so theologians and pastors have categorized them in two ways: formative church discipline and corrective church discipline. And formative church discipline refers to that basic discipleship of one another that the Bible calls us all to do. It's that sort of loving one another, encouraging one another, holding one another accountable, rebuking one another, praying for one another. It's the sort of investment in one another's life that is supposed to happen week after week, day after day, as the church acts like the church. But the Bible speaks about corrective church discipline as well. And this represents the calling to account of those who are indulging in sin, who are unrepentant and in open rebellion. It's the sort of thing Jesus speaks about in Matthew 18, where he calls you to go with a brother and to confront another brother and then, if necessary, even to remove someone from the church. It's the sort of thing at the end of 1 Timothy 1 there. And it's usually the kind of thing we have in mind when we think church discipline. We think the bad stuff, the ultimate excommunication, removal from the membership, we're not sure, we can't attest to your profession of faith sort of thing. And because it is the more common means of thinking about church discipline, I want to spend some time this morning talking about the former, formative church discipline. One of the big things that we're going to be emphasizing throughout the rest of this year and into next year as a church is this idea that we are responsible for one another. We are. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at Romans chapter 15. I know some of you are thinking, are we a church that ever gets out of Romans? And we are not. Romans chapter 15. And we're going to look at one verse this morning. I know this is a morning full of unprecedented things here. One verse. Romans 15 verse 14. The Apostle Paul says of the church here, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul is writing here to average Christians, normal, everyday believers. This is not a text addressed to pastors or spiritual leaders. It's a text just addressed to Christians. And so this morning when I say from the scriptures that we are responsible for one another, I'm speaking about all of us. I'm speaking about you. You are responsible for those that sit next to you. You're responsible for those that sit around you. You're responsible for the people that are members of this congregation. Now that may come as a surprise to some of us because that's not the model of church that we have adopted in the American West. We have a view of church that is more like a shopping mall. And you go to church and you're kind of evaluating it. Does this church have all the stores that meet my needs? Does it provide what I'm looking for? And I come in with a kind of consumerist mentality and I begin to think about what am I looking for? What do I need? And I begin to check the boxes. And the pastoral staff, they're sort of like sales representatives. And their job is to make your experience enjoyable. And to give a good pitch. To make sure that you get everything that you need. And congregations are consumers of spiritual goods. And you evaluate the church based on whether or not you liked what was done or said or provided. But that is a far cry from the model of the New Testament. You see, in the New Testament, the church is not a business, it's not a shopping mall, it's a family. And families are responsible for one another. Let me illustrate the value of this with a story from my own life. When I was a freshman in college, I had decided that the church was just a mess. And what we needed was someone who was going to come along and who was going to be able to come from outside of the church and save Christianity. And thank God I had arrived. It was a season of real humility, and I was just the most humble guy I knew, and I was prepared to do it, to take up the mantle. And I had chosen, as my role model at that time, a particular pastor out of New York named Jay Baker. I think we have a picture of Jay. There he is, Jay Baker. I assume that many of you probably have no idea who Jay Baker is, but some of you might know who his parents were, Jim and Tammy Faye. And so in the aftermath of his family's sort of nationally recorded implosion, Jay rejected the faith, went his own way, and spiraled out of control into a life of rebellion and addiction and all sorts of things. And about the time I was going into college, he had, quote-unquote, come back to the faith. And he was pastoring a church of what he called misfits in Brooklyn. And I thought, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. What had happened, and I didn't know, however, was that Jay had not really come back to Orthodox faith. He didn't really believe the Bible was the sufficient, inerrant word of God, and he definitely did not believe in traditional Christian moral values. And so I had picked out for myself a role model who was far more progressive than I realized and who ultimately would have led me to very dangerous places. And about that time, God brought into my life a pastor who looked nothing like this. He was a straight lace, button-the-top collar, fresh out of seminary, wet behind the ears, Baptist minister. And he took me out for coffee. I said, you know, do you want to go get a cup of coffee? My treat, which is kind of my love language. So I said, yes. And he said, I heard you want to go into pastoral ministry. Would you be interested in studying with me for the next couple of years while you're here at college? And I thought, I have no idea why I would say yes to this invitation. I was nothing like this guy, didn't want to be like this guy. And the church he pastored was 50 people all above the age of 70. And I thought, I have nothing to learn from them, right? They're the problem. I'm the savior. But God must have just taken a hold of me because I said yes. No clue why I said yes. And I began to study with him and began to spend time with 80-year-old ladies, right? And they began to love me back into orthodoxy. And quite honestly, if that church had not taken their responsibility for me seriously, I don't know that I would be here today. That was a church that knew we have to care for this kid. As obnoxious and rebellious and pretentious as he is, we have to care for him. He's our responsibility. And they loved me into orthodoxy. We are responsible for one another's spiritual growth. We need each other. And so let's see how Paul breaks this down. He's writing to the Roman church, and the Roman church is a unique church. Paul did not know these Christians. He had not planted this church. And he writes to them, and he's going to say some very harsh things, but even as he does that, he recognizes that they are a mature, godly, strong group of believers. They are mature in their own right. He commends them for their mutual care and responsibility of one another. But one of the remarkable things about the Christian faith is that everyone and anyone can and should become mature believers. Anyone and everyone. I mean, think about the start of the faith. Jesus picks out as the new leaders of his movement a group of fishermen. In fact, they are part of the reason that so many were resistant to even believe in this, because the leaders were fishermen. They were nobodies. Listen, this morning, it makes no difference who you are, what your background is, what your educational level is, how wise you appear in the sight of the world. If you are a Christian, you can and should be a mature believer. He commends the Romans for their maturity. Despite not having an apostolic grounding, they are growing. In chapter 1, verse 8, he states that their faith was being proclaimed in all the world. They were a model of maturity. Some of you here this morning, you have been baby Christians for decades. And Paul would say to you what the author of Hebrews says, that you ought to be teachers by now. The Roman Christians, they are not like that. They are able to instruct one another, the text says. So we're going to talk about what it looks like to be mature, mature caretakers of one another. And Paul lists here three qualities of mature responsibility for one another. He says that a believer is full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. We're going to look at each of these briefly and see how they apply to us and what areas we need to grow in as individuals and as a church. So, first, Paul says they are full of goodness. Now, if you're anything like me, you hear that phrase, full of goodness, and you think, well, that rules me out. Full of sarcasm, that would be fitting. I could do that one. Full of goodness, not so much. And of course, Jesus would agree with us in Luke 18 when he's called a good teacher. How does Jesus respond? He says, no one is good but God alone. And yet Paul in Galatians 5 says that goodness is a fruit of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. So we are not let off the hook. You see, according to Paul, goodness is something we can possess. It's something we ought to, if the Spirit of God is working in us, we ought to be growing in and cultivating, full of goodness. What does it mean to be full of goodness? Consider the relationship between God and goodness. The Bible tells us God is good. God does good. And so the life of the believer is full of goodness when he is or she is modeling the good character of God. Listen, we are responsible for one another. But our care for one another, that's not just a skill. That's not just something we're supposed to do. It is an issue of character. You know the difference between someone who genuinely cares for you, is full of goodness, and someone who's just giving you advice. You know the difference between somebody who cares about your hurt and is just trying to silence your sorrow because it makes them uncomfortable. You have likely received and given all sorts of simplistic, reductionist, basic sort of counsel that doesn't really care about the details of life. Right? It usually begins with this phrase, you just need to, dot, dot, dot. Look, change is hard, and anyone who boils change down to you just need to isn't really listening, isn't really considering. We want people in our lives who model God's good character in their interactions with us. Consider Paul's own example from Romans. There are numerous places within this book where God models good care, or Paul models good character in caring for God's people. So in chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, he longs to see the believers. He says he prays unceasingly for them. Do you pray unceasingly for anyone? Some of you do. I know you do. You pray unceasingly for your spouse, for your spouse to come to faith. You pray unceasingly for your kids, your grandkids. In chapter 9, the first 5 verses, Paul describes the anguish in his heart at the thought of his fellow Jews who are far from God. He says he desperately wants to see them saved, so desperately that he says he would be cursed himself to see them saved. He experiences great sorrow, the text says. He speaks of his heart's desire for them in chapter 10, verse 1. He cares deeply. And then he instructs the Romans to care deeply. So in chapter 13, he tells them to love one another. He even says, have no debts except a debt of love that you are constantly paying back. Have this debt of love that you just constantly have to pay back over and over and over and over. In chapter 12, he urges the believers to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To be so involved in one another's lives that your joy is my joy and your sorrow is my sorrow. Paul models this, instructs us in good character. We are responsible for one another. But if that's all it is, if it's just responsibility, just duty, just obligation, we will do so poorly at it. Caring for one another is about character. Are you full of goodness? If the Spirit of God is in you, you can cultivate and grow in goodness. Consider this morning, who in your circle of influence needs your support and care today? How can you demonstrate God's good love for them today? Secondly, Paul says that the Romans are filled with all knowledge. Now, Paul might be a bit hyperbolic here. He says, you know, that they're full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge. The Romans are not perfect people. So he's probably being a bit exaggerated, but he's not just flattering them. He is commending them for real qualities that they possess. Paul isn't suggesting that the Romans really do know everything. And the Bible doesn't teach us that your knowledge, you sort of need to be this encyclopedia that walks around spouting out all knowledge and all facts. That's the way some of us operate, right? We think that we can't really be helpful if we don't have all knowledge. And we're very, very fearful about getting involved in somebody's life, getting involved in some situation where we don't know what to do, we don't know what to say, we might say the wrong thing. And listen, there's real concern about that, right? We know that bad advice, bad counsel, bad encouragement can sometimes do more harm than none at all. So there's some legitimacy of this. You all who have been through the grieving process and have been to a funeral that was for someone you love, you know that bad advice and bad counsel and bad encouragement, it's like legion at funerals, right? I recall a friend who had lost their spouse, and one of the again, well-intentioned, sweet older ladies in the congregation came to her and said, "Now you get to be part of the widow's club." Like it was like some special treat. Or we know the catchphrase, if you grieve, that phrase people spout out, that they mean well, but they don't know what they're saying. And they say things like, time heals all wounds. It doesn't. Don't say that. That time changes wounds, but they don't just go away. The grief is never just gone. It changes. And it's not just funerals. We give bad advice all the time, right? If you've ever talked to friends about marital advice, you get the worst counsel from well-intentioned friends, right? Some of you've had people who, with superficial problems in your marriage, they've been like, just get a divorce. Some of you've had counselors tell you that. You've even had Christian counselors tell you that. It's bad advice. So look, we should take seriously the power of our words and the role of our influence in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And yet, we are not let off the hook because we don't know all things. A number of years ago, I got a call from a young lady in our church. It was about 7 o'clock at night. She said, "I've got a friend who is in desperate need. Could you come and meet with her?" So I said, "Okay, sure." And I went and met and sat across the table from this young lady. She was in her early 20s. She looked well-dressed. She looked very kind. She looked very intelligent. She could converse very well. And we sat there naturally drinking coffee. And she began to tell me her story. And it ended with her saying that she was addicted to opiates. And she looked at me. And in one of those moments, I don't know that I'll ever forget, she said, "Can God help me?" And I knew without a shadow of a doubt, the answer was yes, 100%, God can help you. I had no clue what he was going to do. I had no clue what to say next. I mean, I hadn't been out of seminary that long. I didn't know a whole lot of things anyways. I mean, if she wanted to talk about dead German theologians, I could do that. That would have been real helpful. But I had no clue what to say to someone who was addicted to opiate painkillers. No clue at all. And then God just sent more and more and more people like this young girl into my life. I remember one time closing the door in my office and praying and pulling what little hair I had left at that time. God, why are you sending these people to me? I don't know what to do. Listen, sometimes God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. You don't have to know everything to be helpful. But you do have to know one thing. So what's the one thing that you have to know? Well, consider, what do you need to know to be the most help to others? Peter tells us that God has given us all we need for life and godliness. I love that text in 2 Peter. It reminds us that God isn't just concerned about our spiritual things and spiritual lives. God is deeply concerned about the day-to-day struggles that you and I go through. He gives us all things for life and godliness. Not just godliness. All things for life and godliness. And how does he do that? Peter tells us through his divine power he's given us these things. And that is experienced most profoundly through his word. Listen, if you want to be helpful to people, know the word of God. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The knowledge of the word of God is what we need to be helpful. The Bible is exceedingly practical. We don't always view it that way, but consider the authors of Scripture, they weren't writing as academic theologians in some ivory tower musing about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin or some weird thing like that. They were doing theology on the run. They were doing theology in the midst of suffering and loss and life and fear. What they write about is earth, right? They write about the stuff of life. They write about anxiety and fear and sorrow and death. They write about parenting and marriage and government and money. They write about life because they are doing life and they are helping Christians experience life. Look, you don't have to make the Bible practical. It is practical. It is for your daily life. If you or the people you know are having marriage problems, start with the Word of God. If you are struggling with fears, start with the Word of God. The Word of God is good for life and godliness. The Bible tells us that it addresses all things that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That's what it says about itself. If you want to be helpful, study the Word of God. Study the Word of God for yourself. Study the Word of God for the sake of those people sitting next to you this morning. They need you to know the Bible. Study the Word of God for the sake of the people that you're going to ride in the car home with today. They need you to know the Word of God for the sake of the co-workers on Monday morning in the office, for the sake of the people that God has not even brought into your life yet. Study the Word of God because they need you to know the Word of God. The Bible is, your Bible study is not just about you. It's about all the other people that God puts you in contact with. Study the Scriptures that you may be filled with all knowledge. Several years ago, God brought into my life a young man who had a very serious case of obsessive-compulsive disorder. And he came to me, he shared the nature of his struggle, and I remember thinking, God, what can I say to help this young man? He had tried lots of different things and you know, every individual is different, so everybody's experience with things like that is different. What works for one doesn't necessarily work for others. And he had tried a lot of different things, and he was still struggling. And this particular time, he was wrestling with the intrusive thought that he was going to stab his wife with a kitchen knife. He would literally pretend to be asleep until his wife left for work so that they wouldn't be in the kitchen at the same time. And then he convinced himself that if he did all sorts of repetitive patterns, then he wouldn't do that. So if he took his shirt off and put it on 10 times, then he wouldn't do that. And it was crippling his life. And my heart broke for him, but I thought, what do I say? And we met and we began to struggle together to figure out how God was going to help him grow through this and what he was going to do. And I began to pray, God, give me wisdom, right? James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all. God, give generously because I have no clue what to do next. And over that time that we met, the next 3 months or so, God began to reveal some significant things in his life. And one thing I found out was that he was completely terrified of not living up to the expectations of his father-in-law. He had a good father-in-law. And his wife loved her father, respected her father. And he was afraid that if he didn't match who his father-in-law was, then he was not a worthy person. And it suddenly became clear to me that he carried this immense amount of weight. Things that he was fearful he couldn't control, he couldn't manage. And so we did two things. We did a lot of things, but two things that stood out that God said, okay, here's a direction to go. We talked about his identity in Christ, what it meant for him to be confident and secure in who he was in Jesus. And then we talked about what it meant to actually love others. And I took him to 1 John 4:18 that says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. He feared relationships because he needed them to validate him. And what we began to do was to see that if he would truly love others, he wouldn't need them to validate him. We did a lot of things. We talked about strategies for addressing his compulsions. We discussed relabeling and reattributing and revaluing his intrusive thoughts, all kinds of things. But at the end of everything, he told me these two things, identity in Christ and loving others, these were the two things that made the biggest difference in his life. Now, it wasn't that things just dramatically changed and he never struggles and he doesn't have problems. But I knew he didn't need me anymore when he came in and he told me this story. He and his wife were in the kitchen. They were washing the dishes and laughing about something, and she washed a butcher knife and handed it to him. And he said, I paused for a second. And then I took the knife and I dried it and I put it away and I didn't think about it. To God's word, I had no clue what I was doing. No clue. God's word changed this man's life. He still struggles. It's still a battle that he wrestles, but he knows how to wrestle in hope and peace because of the word of God. Know the word of God. You don't need to know everything about everything. You don't. To be helpful, you have to know the word of God. Finally, Paul says that the Romans are able to instruct one another. It's the previous two elements that really make this third one even possible, right? It's because of godly character and scriptural knowledge that you are able to instruct. Listen, there are some of you, you are happy to tell other people what to do. That's not a challenge for you at all. You're good at that. But you don't have godly character and you don't know scriptural knowledge. And so all your help is disastrous. If you try to bypass the other two elements of spiritual maturity, you will not be a good helper to your friends. We are responsible for one another, but it begins by being responsible for our own spiritual growth. Do you want to be a good helper? Be a growing Christian. Know the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be increasing in your likeness to the divine Son. Be concerned about your own spiritual health. But be concerned about your own spiritual health for the sake of everybody else's spiritual health. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Maybe there are some of you here this morning who are very passionate about your own spiritual growth. I mean, you study, you read, you listen to sermons, you read systematic theologies and read through the whole Bible three times a year. You are passionate about spiritual growth. But you are serving nobody. Listen, the Bible is replete with one another commands. Think about all the one another's the Bible gives us. It says love one another, bear one another's burdens, rebuke one another. It even says greet one another with a kiss, and I'll let you work that one out on your own. If you study everything and you are passionate about spiritual growth, but you are serving no one, do not pretend that you are interested in obeying Jesus. Because you're just interested in knowledge. You're not obeying when you serve only your own spiritual growth. Others of you, you desperately want to help others. You are passionate about helping ministries and you engage in every kind of ministry, but your ability to help is crippled by the fact that you are not a mature believer and you don't know the scriptures. And you need to emphasize the importance of your own spiritual growth. You need to take seriously your own growth, your own level of maturity. Both are essential. Able to instruct here means that we know how to speak wisdom into the life of others. And that word wisdom is important. It's not just information. But people don't change by getting information. We change as we are encouraged and carried and discipled and nurtured and directed and here, being able to teach means knowing how to use the promises of God to encourage and knowing how to use the warnings of Scripture to rebuke. It's about having knowing how to use the Bible and knowing where to go in the Bible. The Greek word here is nuthateo, which means to set into the mind or heart. Because we're not just barking at one another. We're not just telling one another things. We're speaking the truth in compelling ways and appealing ways and inviting ways. We're pleading with one another. Please repent. We're encouraging one another. Please just take the next step. Just keep going. Hold on. We're walking with one another. Some of you, you use truth like a hammer. And anywhere that you see sin, you're ready to hit it. But the Bible calls us to speak the truth in what? In love. Speak the truth in love. And some of you, you are loving people. You're kind and patient and gracious and sincere, and you don't like to say hard things. And so you don't. But the Bible calls us to what? Speak the truth in love. It's a both and. Able to instruct means to know how to use the Word of God to help one another. To help one another look more like Jesus. Be burdened this morning. Be burdened that the person sitting next to you would look like Jesus. Be burdened. If those sweet 80-year-old ladies had not been burdened that I would look like Jesus, I don't think I would be here today. But God used them. And He's used countless other people over years. He's used some of you here to continue that process of massaging and pruning and helping me to grow. We are called to be responsible for one another. Formative church discipline focuses on helping one another to grow, to look more like Jesus. Is that your concern? Is church just something you do? Listen, if you just show up here, and that's the only involvement you have with the people of Cornerstone, you are not really invested in the family of God. You are not really interested in following the commands of Jesus. Because the Bible calls us to bear one another's burdens. Listen, there are some of you here this morning. Your step today is actually to ask for help. Because you've been struggling by yourself for a long time and you are floundering. And you need to step out in faith and ask your brother or sister, would you help me? Would you help me? And others of you, you know people who are struggling. And God has laid on your heart time and time again that you need to go to them. You need to pray for them. You need to seek them out. You need to encourage them. But you are fearful to do it. And your step today is to be responsible for your brother or sister. We need each other. We do. I need you. And you need each other. And we all need the gracious Spirit of God. And I am so thankful that His Spirit empowers His people to be helpful. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this morning, would You bring to mind the areas that we need to grow in? Would You help us to see where we are lacking in goodness or in knowledge or in our ability to instruct? Would You help us to see where we need to grow, to be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct? Help us to see, help us to face our weakness and by Your grace to grow in it. Bring to our mind, even now, this moment, who do we need to ask for help? Who do we need to go to and offer help? Who do we need to care for and encourage? You have made us by Your Spirit responsible for one another. Help us today to take our responsibilities seriously. For Your glory and our good, and in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.